have a word of prayer.
Let's look into God's word. Our Father, we are thankful. You are, as we sang, you are amazing. Even if we don't see it, even if we get so wrapped up in the things of life down here that we sometimes miss hearing your voice, we miss seeing the things that you are doing. You are a God who is active. You are a God who is always busy doing things and busy doing things in our lives. Help us to be cognizant of it. Help us to recognize these things. Thank you for your word. Thank you for what it reminds us of the opportunities you set before us. And we thank you for your spirit and just really ask for his help today as we desire to understand the things you've given us in your word. And we thank you for it. Amen. The book of Acts, not the Gospel of Acts, the book of Acts today, Acts chapter 9. 2 weeks ago, and again, I really just want to thank Jim for filling in for me last weekend when I was down with the flu. Appreciate that. It's nice to be feeling well again. But 2 weeks ago, for those of you that may not remember, we were in Acts 9, and we sat on one little verse in Acts 9, and it was verse 31 that had to do with the fact that after the persecution stops, because Paul, the chief persecutor, is saved, he's in this period of time, he's now proclaiming the gospel, and he now has gone off to Tarsus. He's got some lessons God has to teach him up there in Tarsus. That now it's going to pick up again, and for the next several chapters in the book of Acts is going to be looking now at the ministry of Peter and what God's going to do through the Apostle Peter. And we've got two accounts. They're very similar in what happens here today, and they're not that hard to understand. And we're going to read through these accounts and then kind of look at some observations. So I want to start with verse 32. Follow along in your Bibles as I read. It says, "Now it came about that as Peter was traveling through all those parts, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise, make your bed.' And immediately he rose. And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which translated is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it came about at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, asking him, 'Do not delay to come to us.' Peter rose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping, showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. Peter sent them out, knelt down, and prayed, and turned to the body and said, 'Tabitha, rise.' She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came about that he stayed many days in Joppa with a certain tanner named Simon," or Simon the Tanner. So we start off in this section Peter had been, remember, in Jerusalem, because Paul had gone down there, and he tells us that he met Peter while he was in that stay, and James, and in that time. And after Paul leaves, then it tells us, and Peter then was then traveling through all of that area, and he was going down to the saints that were dwelling in Lydda. Now, remember what had happened under the persecution that Paul brought, the saints who Jesus Christ had said, "You start in Jerusalem, but you move out. You move out into Judea, into Samaria, and out to the last parts, the ends of the earth. Don't just stay here." Well, they didn't do that. Persecution comes on them under Saul, who becomes Paul, and they begin to move out. Under duress, but they move out. It's kind of a good reminder that sometimes if God can't get us to do His will, He gets us to do His will by putting in a situation where His will is better than the alternative at the moment. Because sometimes His will is always better than the alternative, but sometimes we don't see it. It's kind of like Peg was asking about the question about God getting the people out of the land of Israel so that the Israelis would have come, and He promised them, if you come and you take the land, if they would just have gone into the land, they wouldn't have even had to fight. They're worried about fighting. These guys are giants. We look like ants in their sight. And he says, you wouldn't have to even worry about fighting, because he would have sent hornets on before them. I don't know how God would have done that, would have made their land so infested with hornets. He says, I'll drive them out before you, and you'll walk in, and their houses will be ready to take, their vineyards, their orchards, everything will be ready for you. You just walk in and take it. He would have made the alternative of leaving the land look better than the alternative of staying in land for their enemies. He would have got them ready to go. We sing that song. Well, God got the people, his people, the church, ready to go. It's a reminder then to you that if you're sitting on your hands and you're reluctant to do what you know God wants you to do in a situation, but you're comfortable, you're afraid of the change, you need to remember sometimes God will do things, bring things into your life to get you off of dead center. And he had done that with the church. Well, now, back to our main point here, the main issue that's going on here. Peter is going out and he's visiting these saints. These saints are in Lydda because they've been persecuted. And they've scattered from Jerusalem and settled in these different places. That's how you end up with saints in Lydda. And I remember, as they went, they didn't run and settle in these villages and hold their tongues. The scriptures, we saw this a couple weeks ago, they went out and they took the gospel with them. Everywhere they went, they evangelized. So it's not just that they went out like Christ said, but they went out like Christ said with the gospel. That's also what he wanted them to do, to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the othermost parts of the world. Not just to sit on your hands and be a secret Christian. And so Peter goes out here to Lydda. Lydda is, by the way, for those of you that don't, you can see Jerusalem down here in the corner. This is Lydda, so you're quite a bit closer to the coast. You've got roughly, I think it's about 12 to 15 miles between Joppa and Lydda, so that gives you kind of an idea. And remember, by car, that would be a quick jaunt, but remember, they're doing this on foot. But go back here to our main passage in verse 33. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, Aeneas, and isn't it always interesting when you have people like this? They're people that are, he's in the community, and it's what his problem is, something that's been chronic. 8 years. It's kind of like when Jesus heals the man that has been 38 years lame beside the pool, lame like this. Or the man that he heals that's been born blind. He's been born blind all his life like this. Jesus, you have these situations in which God is going to take people that everybody knows this situation. This isn't some guy that drifted into town. It used to be that way that when you used to have, healings by guys that essentially were crooks, they would come into town and ahead of them they would salt the audience with people that would be in wheelchairs or people that had to be carried up, people that couldn't walk. Well, nobody knows these people because these are people that actually travel with the healing service and they'd go around to the guy and they'd heal him. The guy would get up and, oh, everybody's amazed. Look at that, the guy. Nobody was healed. It was all faked. This is something where, as if you walked in and everybody knew this was a person that was hurt in an accident or had a disease and they've been laid out for a long time now like this. Those are the type of situations. It's not that God doesn't heal those that are more recent. But it's interesting, the ones that are recorded are often ones that they're long-term. 8 years is long-term to be paralyzed. Okay? 6 months is a long time to be paralyzed, but 8 years? And Jesus, or Peter says to him, this is interesting, Jesus Christ heals you. Peter doesn't take credit for the healing. He says, Jesus Christ heals you. This is very similar to what we had earlier in the book of Acts, where when Peter and John are going to the temple and there's the man that's the lame man that's begging there. And Peter says, I don't have any silver and gold, but I do have something that I'll give you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, rise up and walk. And the man gets up and he's walking and leaping and praising God. And the people rush and they take him up there because they want to know what's going on. And Peter says, do not think that we, by our own power or godliness, it's Jesus Christ that's done it. So he again gives credit to the fact that man also was healed by the power of God, by Jesus Christ, not by some power that was resident in Peter. And so here he says, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise, make your bed. Immediately he rose. And all who lived in Lydda, now we're not used to, in the Hebrew, this Lydda is the word Lod, L-O-D, not Lud. There's also a Lud in the Old Testament. It's Lod. But most of us are probably familiar with the other name there, Sharon. because there is a Sharon that's mentioned several times in the Old Testament, and it's this city. And Sharon, which is, I don't know if it's on this map, Sharon is actually just right out about here, this map doesn't have it listed. But all those in Lydda and Sharon, and there, find my place, saw him, and they know who this guy is, they know the situation, and they turned to the Lord. This word turn means exactly that. In fact, it's used another time here in this passage. It just means to do what? You know what guess what the word turn means? What? Turn. It means turn! Like this. In fact, it's actually used down in the context in verse 40 when it says, "And Peter sent them all out, knelt down, praying, and turning to the body." So he gets everybody else, kneels down and turns to face the body. That's all the word means. It's real simple. It just means to turn around. You're facing this way, and you turn this way. Well, I think now this is a turning that is a little bit more metaphorical, though. To give you an example, in Luke chapter 22, when Jesus Christ predicts that Peter is going to deny him, and he says, "You're going to deny me three times." But he says, "But when you are," and some of your old King James says, "But when you are converted." Big word that we all get wrapped up in, convert. You know what the word convert means? In fact, this is really what the word convert, I think every time it occurs in the New Testament, means. It means to turn. That's all it means. Which, think about it, convert means to turn. Okay, when you think of what does to veer mean? To turn. If you're in a car and you veer to the right, it means you veer to the right, it means you turn to the right. Veer to the, you turn. So that's what it meant. And so he says, "Peter, when you deny me." So Peter goes from denying, "I don't know him, I don't know him, I don't know him," to turning. And when he turns, what does he do? Stands up on the day of Pentecost and says, "Let me tell you about this Jesus." And he goes on and tells about David dying and tell about his grace still with us. But this Jesus, he didn't see decay. He goes from one denying Jesus to one standing there openly professing Jesus. And he says, "And when you are turned about, Peter," he says, "you will strengthen your brothers." And was Peter used to strengthen the brothers? Think how encouraging that was for these people to hear Peter proclaim who Jesus Christ was and what he did. Turn with me over to chapter 14 here in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 14. I want to go back up to verse 8 of Acts 14, read some context here, taking a cue from Ben. In fact, I just listened to a guy that said this, it was D.A. Carson, who sometimes I kind of like what he says, But D.A. Carson said his dad taught him from a young age. He says that a text without a context is a pretext or a proof text. In other words, if you just lift verses, and we do that sometimes. We sometimes don't have time to develop the context of every verse that we look at in a thing. But I want to assure you that even when I do go to just one verse, I have examined the context to make sure I'm not taking it out of context. But having said that, I really do appreciate the way Ben teaches, that he reads that whole context, because, and we don't always have time to do that, but I appreciate that because it helps you see, oh, we're not just looking at a verse and lifting out of context. Because I've listened to guys preach, and I probably have done it myself, where you read a verse and then you start reading the context going, well, that's not what that verse says at all. In the context, it's a completely different notion than when you just read it by itself. Anyway, so some context here. Acts 14. That's my pitch for Ben's style, by the way. Verse 8. "And at Lystra there was sitting a certain man, without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb." See, another one of these guys. Long time like this. "Who had never walked. The man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who when he had fixed his gaze," that is when Paul fixed his gaze on him, "and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he leaped up and began to walk. And when the multitude saw that what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in a Lyconian language, 'The gods have become like men and they have come down to us.'" Hey, Paul. "And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes. And remember why they do that. Zeus is the head god. Who's Hermes? He's the talker. The head god sits there rather quietly, and Hermes, the messenger, does most of the talking. So it tells you which guy was doing most of the talking. Paul. Okay. Remember Hermes? He's the messenger. Remember when I was a kid, if you wanted to send flowers to somebody else, you, and you were sending them on the other side of the country, you sent them how? What was it? Does anybody remember? FTD. And what was the FTD? It was little Hermes with a little hat, you know, carrying his torch. The messenger gods. He was a messenger to send flowers on the other side of the country. It's the way it used to be. So that's Hermes. That's what they think Paul is. And it goes on, and it says, because he was the chief speaker, verse 13, and the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen, garlands to the gates, and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. They're going to sacrifice Paul and Barnabas. And when the apostles, Paul and Barnabas, heard it, they tore their robes, rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you. We preach a good news to you in order that you should, here it is, turn from these vain, that word vain means empty of outcome. These gods, Zeus, that you sacrifice to, you're not going to get anything from him. It's vain. You're wasting your time sacrificing and talking to him. And so he says, you're to turn from those vain things to the living God. What was Zeus? A block of stone or carved metal or wood. As Isaiah says, they're dumb in the old sense that they don't speak. They're mute. But we have a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them. See, this is kind of like, this is what Josh and Faye have learned. You give a little context. It's just, I always appreciate, Paul can give the context in 5 minutes or less. Okay. New tribes want them to take a few months to give context. That's okay. I just keep praying Josh will get the opportunity to see somebody that has not had months of context. Just get the gospel and believe, just to be reminded that that's the kind of God we have, because Paul got to see that. And I just encourage you. I'm not saying that they need to buck their system. I just said sometimes it's good to see that this other is true. What happens here in verse 15? They need, in the middle of the verse, though, our main word we're here, is that they need to turn from these vain things. And that's a turning. They are doing what? They're putting their trust and their hope in these false gods, these images of Zeus, these gods, Hermes, and they sacrifice them, and they need to turn from that God to a living God. To kind of pick on Ed's example, Ed said they've known people that have chosen to not go the route they did, as long as they can, to hold out just as long as you can. And you could, a person in a situation like that is doing what? You could put all your trust in, we've got this, we're educated, we can do it all without anybody else's help. But God gives us the ability to also make intelligent choices and say, you know what, if the midwife says, maybe we should go to see the doctor at the hospital, maybe we should go see the doctor at the hospital. And Ed confirmed, they ultimately had your trust in God. But there's also a sense that in putting your trust in God, you're putting your trust in a doctor that God's going to use. And you're saying, I believe that you can take care of this now. So you turn from putting the trust in yourself to putting your trust in somebody else. And that's what he's saying here. You guys have been putting your trust in Zeus. You need to turn to this. So you get the idea of turning? Well, that's if you go back now to Acts 9. This is precisely what is being gotten at in this context then, when it says, when it tells us then, I lost my place, verse 35, and all who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. So it's talking about now not the believers or saints, but the unsaved people that see what Paul has done, and they now turn and put their confidence in God. Now let's move down to the next one. The next one, we have this woman, Dorcas or Tabitha, a name which out of the Hebrew means gazelle. Okay. I've always wondered what Dorcas meant. It was kind of, when I was a kid, we used the, sometimes used the word Dorcas of a person that we, oh, you're a Dorcas, you know, like that. Well, Dorcas actually is a real nice name. Okay. Whatever we meant by it. I think we were actually going off a D-O-R-K, not D-O-R-C. But just in case, just to clarify for you. Verse 36, it says, this was a woman, and this is important for us now to get. It says, we'll maybe come back to that. It says that this was a woman that was full of good works, and the King James says, abounding in deeds of kindness and charity. What we actually have in this case here with her is we actually have good works, which is kindness in your Bible, good works, works that make for a sense of well-being or contentment. And then this word here, which is actually built off the word mercy, acts of mercy. It's translated, when people are begging in the New Testament, they're begging, it's a version of this word, they're begging for alms, or you give alms. Alms is actually based off this word. It actually almost comes right out of the Greek word, but it meant a thing of mercy. You got a person suffering that they can't work for themselves, and so all they can do is ask people to give them some money because they can't get up and work in the field. They're lame. They're paralyzed. And so this is what this woman was known for. She abounded, notice that said, abounded in this regard with regard to good works and alms, which it goes on to say, which she was doing. This is the way she operated. And it tells us in there, we already read through this, that she died. They come and they wash her body, lay her out in an upper room. This was their custom about what they did, kind of like a viewing that we would have today. But they hear that Peter's nearby, and so they send to him. And remember, we saw that map there. They're not too far away, 10 to 12 miles away, and they send for Peter. Peter arose and goes up there. And we have this interesting little interplay here in verse 39, which, when you come to this, I want us to stop and think about, why would God have Luke include a verse 39? Peter rose and went with them. Okay, we can get that. And when he had come, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him weeping. Now, the thing is, we don't know much about this Tabitha or Dorcas. We don't know much about her other than what's told in the context. Is she 20? Is she 30? Is she 45? Is she 55? Is she 65? We don't know. It's interesting that the widows are the ones that are standing around it, which, to some degree, makes me think that maybe Tabitha is an older woman, not a young kid. For some reason, when you had this in the Sunday school papers, you always got somebody that looks like they're 18 years old or 22 or something like that. And maybe she was. We just don't know. But what we do find out about her is that in the upper room, the widow stood beside her weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. Now we have this issue of her making these garments. And if we tie this back with a statement that was made in verse 36, that she was abounding in deeds of kindness and charity, or as we saw, good works and mercy acts or mercy gifts, put them together, what's she making clothes for? That this is her business? Could have been. She could have had a little clothing business. But I think also her business that she made clothes, it's also that she made these clothes and distributed them among the saints. But there's also the possibility this wasn't her business. This is just what she did. She made clothes. It was one of the things that she was able to do, and she was making clothing for the saints. Now, I pulled these up so you could kind of see what's being talked about, because there's two words used here. We have the word tunic, and then we have the word garment. Okay, I need to lighten my thing up. It's getting harder to see. But this for a man, this was a tunic for a man, okay? By the way, guys, notice they didn't wear pants back then. Men did not wear pants. I think most of us are aware of that. They did not wear pants. But that's a tunic. It's a long, Duluth Trading Company? Duluth Trading Company t-shirts. Long t-shirts. T-shirts that when you bend over to do work, they don't all pull out of your... That's what these guys wore. They wore these long tunics. They wore these tunics that usually would come down to the knee. They wore a belt, and when you had to do work, you pulled it up a little bit so it was freer and tucked it into your belt a little bit more. You actually have an example of that used in Scripture where you girded yourself up, pulled this up. And the reason you did that was a good garment to work in. Could you imagine trying to do field work out picking fruit, out picking, working in a grape or hoeing, working in something like that? In fact, Jesus actually uses this illustration over in the Gospels. He says that in the day when the day that the tribulation is going to start, the day that the day of the Lord comes, excuse me, he says, don't go back to get your, this word here, hematian, your long garment. See, because when you went out to the field, you'd get to the field, and at the end of the field, you'd take this garment off and you'd hang it up, and you'd work out in a short-sleeved, short garment. This is the way they worked. And so when he says, you're down at the other end of the row, the day of the Lord comes, you don't run back to go grab your long cover-up garment that you wear. You go, and in other words, you go running off in your long work shirt. That's what you do. Women, you can see, women tended to have a longer tunic as a worksheet. They wore something that was a little bit more modest, although from what I understand, they too, when they were out in the fields, would, with their belt, pull it up, not as high as men pull them up, but they would pull them up just because it was, again, easier to work in that than to work in a long gown or a long dress. But then you have this thing. This was your formal, and basically these were just wraps. These weren't fancy things. They were like a toga in the Roman world. It was a garment that you just wrapped around and covered up more of you than that other garment had. Okay? This, by the way, this garment is what Jesus wore that was sewn without a seam, which I bet you can appreciate that. If you've ever bought a cheap t-shirt and the seams rub on you the wrong way after you've been working and sweating for 3 or 4 hours and you don't like those seams, you can appreciate why they valued Jesus's that undershirt or that long work shirt because of that. This, then, this garment here, this long thing, that's what Jesus had that they divided. Okay. Now you can see what she's making. She's making work clothes. She's making common clothes that they wear for every day. Everybody had one of these, and everybody had one of these, men or women. That's what you had. Everybody had them. I remember it was, I don't know how many years ago, growing up in Iowa, there was this thing where there were churches where people were getting saved and coming in, and the people were kind of coming from maybe, shall we say, the rougher side of the tracks, okay? And you know what was really important for the people in those churches? For people to go out to the Goodwill and find ties for the men and sport coats so that these people that, you know, they're grease monkeys or whatever, they're construction laborers, you know, and they're just, you know, they don't have anything nice to wear. So we're going to get nice clothes for these people to have nice clothes to wear to church. What did Dorcas make? She's made everyday clothes for these people. Because in reality, this stuff, I wear this once a week at best. Once in a while, if there's a special occasion, you know, I might put them on for something, but usually I don't. Most of the time I wear this. Still thankful the fact that I get a pastor in a church where I wear a t-shirt and shorts most of the year, a t-shirt and jeans. I appreciate that because I grew up in a community where the pastor never went out without a tie on and a lot of times with a sports coat if it was kosher in the situation. That was just the way it was. Now, you kind of wonder, why does Luke include this for us here? Why does Luke tell us about this? Because I think this says something to you and I about the way the believers operated together. We've seen earlier about how they were meeting needs, and I think this comes back to it. This was something she was able to do. Is this from a human point of view? Does this sound like a grand thing? She made clothes for people. You know, I mean, she doesn't pass out gold coins. No, just made clothes, common clothes for people that needed common work clothes. And that to me is an encouragement and a challenge as I read through that. Every time I read this, I'm always thinking, is that the way we are? It's easy for us within Christendom to think about serving the body of Christ in grand ways, ways that are notable. Of course, you know, the pastor teacher gift, most important thing for me to do is to do what? Study the Bible and teach the Bible. And that is, you could become so wrapped up in other things that you can neglect that. But you realize within the body of Christ, sometimes it's just common service like this. They're just common things that need to be done. And we can serve in the body of Christ. No, maybe she had a gift of ministry. Maybe she had a gift of giving. Or maybe she just had a skill to sew, and she put that skill of sewing to work to help out other saints. One way or another, what you find is somebody that actually is doing good works. One of the statements, if we just go back up here, I'm not going to go over there, but Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, we all know, tells us, by grace you're saved through faith. It's not from yourselves. It's a gift of God. Verse 9, it's not from works, so no one is able to boast. But verse 10, for we are his product. We're the thing God's worked, creating us in Christ Jesus for good works, which Ben took us on this morning, which he previously prepared for us that we should walk in them. And I've kind of said it before. I'm confident that God's got a day planner for us. And in that day planner, even today, God has your day scheduled and he has opportunities for you today in what you're going to do. He's got an opportunity. I don't know, maybe he had an opportunity for Ben this morning. Diaper to be changed. Doesn't sound very grand. Oh, no, not today? Oh. I never had that on my schedule somewhere. No, that's not true. But you get the point. I mean, I picked that because, see, that doesn't seem very grand, but that's the kind of thing that God scheduled good works for us. Some of those good works are going to involve the use of your spiritual gift. But I've told you this story before. It was our brother Dave Spurbeck was actually the one that shared this with me. We had a church work day once and a bunch of guys went out there and we were doing work and we had windows that glass that needed to be replaced and reglazed and there was some scraping and painting that needed to be done. And I remember even before, and I was thinking, oh yeah, I'll go. And I didn't know who else would show up and there were quite a few, but I remember Dave saying that back early on in the seminary's history, they had a church work day, and there were a bunch of these guys in the seminary that were in the church, and several of them didn't show up. And they were like, you guys didn't show up. He goes, well, that's not my gift. I'm a gift pastor teacher. That's what I'm supposed to be about. I think Dave handled it nicely, but he tried to make the point. All of you have the ability to serve believers in a common sense. If you limit yourself to serving in the realm of your spiritual gift, that's kind of like parts of your body saying, I will only do this and I will do nothing else. Okay. I will never have any other capacity. Okay. Because I use my mouth to eat with and I could say, that's all I do with my mouth. But sometimes my mouth needs to talk. And sometimes, even though from what I understand, Ed's sister wouldn't like to see this, sometimes I have to hold a flashlight in there so I can see what I'm doing. Now I've got a headlamp. That's a little easier. But you know, God gave you a third hand right here for doing some things. So the point being is that God gives all of us the ability to serve. And I think we all need to learn that. Now, there's one other thing about Tabitha that I want you to go back and see real quick. And if you'd look back in verse, oops, I flipped over to chapter 10. In chapter 9, look back to verse 36 for just a minute. Back in verse 36, it says, now in Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha. There's a word in there that's really important for you and I in understanding this, and it's this word right here. It's the word Ben's going over right now. It's disciple. Well, I said there was disciples. It's actually disciple. It's singular. And that word disciple, this is important now. This is the part to get. It's the only time that word's used in the whole New Testament. You go, wait a second. We've been seeing a whole bunch. You know why? Because it's the only feminine form of the word disciple that occurs ever in the New Testament. You never have the feminine form disciple ever used. One of the reasons is that during the Gospels, neither John the Baptist nor Jesus had women disciples. Only men were disciples. There were women that sometimes traveled with them, but they were never included among the number of disciples. So it was very clear, it was only men. But you come over here, and now we have this word disciple that is still in the book of Acts being used, but not for the broad category, as Ben has demonstrated a little bit and will continue to demonstrate. There is a broader category of learners or students, disciples, and then Jesus is going to narrow it down to a smaller group. But none of them are by nature of just being a disciple, a believer. There are believers that are disciples. But being a disciple did not mean by nature you were a believer. But that's not true when you get to the book of Acts. Whenever you have disciples mentioned in a positive sense, they're always believers. There is the word disciple used in the book of Acts of unbelievers, but they're never called the disciples or disciples. They're disciples of the Pharisees, disciples of this, like that. It's always clear that you're talking about somebody else's group. And this is important because it's reminding us as you're moving into the realm. And remember, Luke was a right-hand man to what famous apostle? Paul. The man who writes to us more than once that in the body of Christ there is no male or female. And it becomes appropriate then that God the Spirit, even though it happens just one time, that God the Spirit would have Luke write about a singular woman who is a believer and use the feminine form of the word disciple to say, she was a learner. She is a true believer. She was really serving. Look at her acts of service, her good works, and her acts of mercy. So it's a few side things that go on in this little account of Dorcas. It's really easy to run through this and get just to the healing part or the raising her from the dead part. But there's some other things that I think God really wants us to see that Luke included there. She's a disciple. He numbers her among those. The kind of works that she's doing. And the nature of those works. They weren't spectacular, outstanding works. But they were works nonetheless that really met a real need. Because in the body of Christ, all of us are seen as one, seen as the same. So we come down here to the end of this. And it tells us if we pick up here in, we left off in verse 39, we pick up with verse 40. But Peter sent them out, knelt down, literally he put his knees down, is literally the idea, put his knees down. And praying, he turned to the body and said, Tabitha, rise. She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, he sat up. Gave her his hand, raised her up, calling the saints. Notice he included the saints and the widows. This I don't have an answer for this one, because I want to know why he separates out the widows from the saints. Because I don't think when he says the widows here, I don't think he's talking about non-believing widows. I'm just not exactly for sure why he distinguishes them in this way, except perhaps that these widows had been distinguished in the context as the ones that were really mourning her death, the ones that were really weeping. But I don't have an answer for that, I will have to be honest. And he presented her alive. And like the man that had been healed in Lydda, verse 42, and it became known all over Joppa. And Luke uses different language here, and it tells us, and many believed upon the Lord. I want you to flip over in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, and I want you to understand a little of the reason in Hebrews chapter 2, just to remind you, we did this early on, I think, in our study here in Acts, but to remind you, why do we have healing and these miracles? Why do these things happen? Is there just healing and miracles just because God's healing happy? And if that's the case, then we have to ask today, why doesn't God just go around healing? I mean, there are churches that believe in healing, but the one thing you can say about even them is you don't have people being healed by the thousands like you did in the book of in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. Okay? So you really do have a contrast, even among those groups that really believe and promote healing. You don't see anything that resembles what was going on in the book of Acts or in the Gospels. It's because healing and miracles actually had a purpose. And I begin reading with verse 1. It says, for this reason we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels, that's he's talking about the law, proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a righteous payback, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, so the Lord first began to delineate this, and I would have to say that had to do with what's uttered in John chapters 13 through 17. And it was confirmed to us, made firm to us by those who heard. That's the disciples that Ben's going over. They were the ones that confirmed this message. Verse 4, God bearing witness to them or with them by signs, wonders, and various miracles, by gifts from the Holy Spirit according to his own will. What was the primary purpose of healing Aeneas? Of healing the man that was laying lame outside the temple area as Peter and John were going up there at the hour of prayer? What's the purpose of raising Tabitha? Because God felt bad for the church that Tabitha was dead. Going to give her back to him? It's primarily a sign. And in both cases, it's a sign that leads to people being saved. Now, go back to Acts chapter 9 and verse 42 and notice at the end of the verse where it says, and many believed in him. What do you have to have in order to believe? Well, faith and believing are the same thing. What? You have to have a promise. Where are you going to get a promise from? Yeah. You guys maybe need a little review here. Flip over to Romans 10. Keep your finger. Just flip to Romans 10 real quick. Romans chapter 10. It says in verse 10, for with the heart man believes, and I would say because of righteousness, with the mouth confession is made because of salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will never be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is over all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? That's what we have the people doing in Acts 9. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without someone to proclaim or announce it, a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good tidings of good things. So if you flip back over there to Acts chapter 9, these people can't just see a miracle and believe. They have to see a miracle and they have to hear the good news message. They have to hear who Jesus Christ is. The same is true, we understand, when we go back and read Lydda about the account over there, that when those people turn to God, they're not just making some turn where they don't know what's going on. They actually are being told, I think very much like Paul tells them over in Acts 14, turn from these vain things and turn to the living God. Same thing. Has to do with them looking at who Jesus Christ really is and what he did. And the sign, the miracles, are an opportunity to confirm the message. But in the end, and we go back to this then, something I started off with in the word of testimony earlier. Romans 1:16 tells us that the gospel of God, gospel is God's power unto salvation. Do I have to do a miracle to make the gospel firm? No. Did God at that time use those miracles to get people's attention? To make a point? Yeah, he did. Did that change or alter or strengthen the gospel? I don't believe it did. The gospel was strong in and of itself. But these people can't believe if Peter doesn't proclaim to them the gospel or other people. We assume it's Peter, but it doesn't tell us that he did. But I'm assuming he's the one that proclaimed, just as I assume he's the one that proclaimed in Lydda so that those people could turn to God. And then verse 43, and it came about that he stayed many days in Joppa with a certain tanner, Simon. In fact, when we pick up in chapter 10 next week, we're going to see he's still there. He stays there for many days. He's going to continue there on with those saints, ministering, preaching the gospel. But both of these accounts remind us that God had a mission for these apostles and for these people. Peter's fulfilling his part. He's going out, and as he's going out, God gives him an opportunity to heal, but even more so, to be able to proclaim the gospel in Lydda. He gives him the opportunity then to go over to Joppa, do another miracle, but ultimately then to preach the gospel. And in between, we learn a little bit about a person that's a disciple, and a little bit of how that person that was a disciple, Tabitha, was actually serving the saints down there. We learn a number of things. We have a challenge there with our having to communicate the gospel as God gives us opportunity. If God takes you out, my selfish nature is I never want any of you to leave. But you know what? I have to realize God might have plans for you to be someplace else. I don't want to see you go somewhere else. But you know what? The last thing in the world I'd want you to do is to stay here if God wanted you someplace else. But wherever God has you to go, even if it's just for a vacation, I trust that God has something for you to do there, not just to kick back and put your hands behind your head. If God has something for you to do here or somewhere to do somewhere else, as Peter says, you be about that. You be about that and you communicate that message. If there's somebody that had to be healed, Peter was about that. Now, you and I aren't going to be engaging in that, but he's going to give us opportunities. I was really happy for that phone call yesterday because I was thinking, I really wanted to talk with this guy. I'd actually pulled out the phone book a week ago and actually looked up his number and had it there. And I was thinking, I need to call him back because I want to talk about specifically this thing. Okay? I really want to talk about this thing because I want to get down to the gospel. God gave me that opportunity yesterday. I was glad God brought it to me because if I was trying to schedule it, I would have kept putting it off. Probably. God scheduled it for me. I have to trust that that was on his appointment book for me yesterday. Guess God had it on his appointment book, something for my wife to say to me in the afternoon that I needed to hear. See? And I trust that all of us, like Tabitha, are meeting those opportunities. And like Peter, taking the opportunities to communicate the gospel and do what God has set before us. Granted, not healing, but other things. Maybe there are others. Sometimes there are indeed other good works God set out before us that do become a basis of going on and communicating the good news. Remember, we're not called just to do good to believers, as Paul says in Galatians 6:10, to do good unto all men, but especially those of the household of faith. So we do have those opportunities. Father, thank you for the morning, and thank you again for your word, for what it tells us about how believers operate and work together. It tells us how you have things planned out, and being reminded of what you did with Peter in these situations, and being reminded of the power of the gospel, and being encouraged to see people in these communities that turned to you, that believed in your son Jesus Christ. And we're thankful for that. And we believe, or we are encouraged that we too have the opportunity to communicate that good news. We have other opportunities. Perhaps we're like a Dorcas. Our opportunity is to serve saints by providing things that other saints need, by providing them something perhaps as common, mundane as everyday work clothes. But whatever it might be, that you might help us to be cognizant and ready to be involved in serving the other saints, and that we might have a testimony that if you were to take us home, while we're better off and we don't want believers to grieve as those that have no hope, Lord, that we actually would have served in a capacity that perhaps we'd be missed a little bit, just as they were weeping over her. Not that we want people to miss us like that, we understand, but your point, Lord, is that there's something for us to do. And we want to be about that, whatever it might be that you have for us. And we ask that you might even be causing us to think of that here in the closing moments as we visit and leave this place, that we'd be thinking about how you might use us, perhaps with somebody that's here today that needs some encouragement. And we thank you for it. Amen.